Revelation chapter 10, brothers and sisters. The title of our sermon tonight is The Little Book. The Little Book. Now, we will not be able to finish the entire chapter of Revelation chapter 10. So, we will have part 1 tonight. And Lord willing, if he tarries, we will have part 2 next Sunday. Okay, but let me read to us the entire chapter here that we have before us. Revelation chapter 10. This is John speaking. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with the cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book opened in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. He created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. And there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Dearly beloved, what we have here right now, including chapter 11, 1 through 14, is an interlude. You noticed that there's no talk about the seventh trumpet. We're supposed to be going to the seventh trumpet already. But an interlude is what we have here in chapter 10 and part of chapter 11. We must remember that there were similar interludes in the seal and bowl judgments. You remember that. Now, these interludes provide time for John to pause and digest the truths revealed to him. It's not every day that somebody like John, you know, receives this kind of revelation. So, this is a good breather for him. God understands, you know, how weak we are, how feeble we are. And God provides these kinds of interludes. Also, one author said, these interludes give encouragement to God's people, even in the midst of God's judgment. As, as the other interludes we found and we studied. Another author said, these interludes serve a dramatic purpose, but also show mercy in allowing more opportunity for repentance. Opportunity for repentance. It is as if God brought things to the brink, then pulled back a little to grant mankind more time to repent. So, the interlude that we have here, chapter 10, and then part of chapter 11, you would notice if you compare it to the other interludes before this, is longest. It's the longest of interludes. There are two main themes. The first theme is the little book. We will discuss that tonight and then next Sunday, Lord willing. So, two-part sermon on the little book. The second theme is the two witnesses, found in chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. So the entire chapter of chapter 11. So let's go to this first theme, the little book. Of course, when we say book here, we're referring to really a scroll. That's what we're referring to here when we say the book. And I'd like to divide this theme into two. First, tonight, we'll look into the angel mentioned here in chapter 10. Next Sunday, part two of this little book sermon is going to be focused on John. Because that's what you have read. There's an interesting action here that John did with regards to the book, wherein he ate it. But don't get too excited. Okay, we'll discuss it next Sunday. Why did he eat this book? What is this book? Is this a cake? Why did he eat this? You know, there are things right now that you can. I went to a store one time. Where was I? I went to the store, and everything that you can see there, you can eat. But they don't look like food. They can be like a figurine or something, or it's not food, but you can eat it. It's very interesting. So that will be next Sunday. So don't miss next Sunday, because we're going to have some sermon about eating a book, okay, if you're hungry. But let's focus first on chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. The angel. And under this angel point, we have three main points. The angel's anonymity. Second, the angel's attire. And then third, the angel's activity. The angel's anonymity, the angel's attire, and the angel's activity. Let's go to the first point, the angel's anonymity. When you say anonymity, who was this angel? What was his name? Do we even have a description here of him? Yes, we do. Look at verses 1 and 2. John said, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now pause. When you say, I saw, you would notice that this begins a new vision. Every time you see that phrase, I saw, that will denote that this is a new vision. And this vision here is of an angel. Now this angel is different from the seven angels which sounded the trumpets. Well, the sixth first. We haven't really heard of the seventh yet. We'll discuss that soon. But this is a different angel compared to the six that sounded the trumpets already. And the other angels that were involved in the other judgments, the seal judgments, this angel is different because of the word another. I saw still another mighty angel. Now the word another there indicates another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. Referring to the same kind of those previous prophet angels who sounded trumpet 1, trumpet 2, up to trumpet 6. So this is an angel. This is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we cannot imagine Jesus Christ doing what the angel did in verses 5 to 7. What did the angel do here in 5 to 7? The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heavens and the things that are in it, etc., etc. That's Jesus Christ himself. Why is he going to be swearing to Jesus Christ when he's Jesus Christ? Doesn't make sense. So this is not Jesus Christ. This is just an angel, another angel. Now, angels are never clearly identified with Jesus in the book of Revelation or even in the New Testament. Though, of course, we understand in the Old Testament, there are instances when Jesus Christ is called the angel of the Lord. Now, that is true for the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we don't see that anymore. A better identification, one author said, with this angel is known as Michael. Because there are similarities to this mighty angel mentioned there in verse number 1 to Michael. As is described in Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 and Daniel chapter 12 verses 6 to 7. But we can't be sure. That author who said that as good points. And it could be Michael, could be, and could be not. But anyway, one important point is this. That does not refer to Jesus Christ. This is not Jesus Christ. This is another angel. And so that's the angel's anonymity. And this angel coming down from heaven. So that's the angel's anonymity. But the second point is the angel's attire. What was the angel wearing? Look at the chapter again. Now, at the later part of chapter 1, of verse number 1. This angel is clothed with a cloud. Wow, very interesting clothing. A cloud. Clouds, dearly beloved, are associated with the second coming of Christ in judgment. You remember that? He's coming with a cloud. Even in Revelation, go to chapter 1, verse number 7, we are told there, behold, he, Jesus Christ, is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Then, turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. 14 through 16. Then I looked, this is John again speaking to us, and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. We see this over and over again, even in Matthew, even in Mark, in Luke. So what does it mean that the angel was clothed with clouds? This angel has been given power and authority of judgment. That's what it means. And not just that he was clothed with cloud, with a cloud. It says here in verse number 1, as we read it continually, and a rainbow was on his head. Wow, very interesting. A rainbow on, like, I don't know, like maybe some kind of a ladies, what do you call that, ladies? Band, a hair band? Was it like a hair band or something? Is it attached really on his head? Or was it just above his head? I don't know, but I hear a few of my daughter's friends that they really love the rainbow. When you like, you ask them what's their favorite color, rainbow. And even in ice cream, they like the rainbow ice cream or gelato. And we were like, what? That is not something I would eat. But this angel has a rainbow upon his head. Now, of course, rainbow, we know where it first appears in the Word of God. We just discussed it in prayer meeting recently. The rainbow reminds us during the time when God judged the earth with a worldwide flood and saving Noah, which is Noah and his sons and their wives. After they came out of the ark, the Lord placed a rainbow on the sky as a promise that God will never judge the earth again with a worldwide flood. So it denotes his mercy. It denotes his grace. That's in Genesis chapter 9. So this rainbow reassures God's people that God will show mercy in the midst of his judgment. Now, look at his face. His face was like the sun. So blazing. Blazing. I was driving yesterday, and I'm facing the sun. I needed to use my visor there because it's just so blazingly bright. We are told here that the angel's face was like the sun. So you can't really look straight at this angel's face. It's just so bright. It's blindingly bright. And we are told at the end of verse number 1, his feet like pillars of fire. Now, this pillars of fire symbolizes firmness, stability, and unbending holiness in stamping out his judgment on the earth. It's not going to be a light stamping. No. We are wondering, Sue and I, why our daughters, when they walk around the house, their feet are very heavy. Like then you can hear everything move. You know? That is the image here that is stamping on everything. And the judgment is sure. The judgment is total. And look at what he had. Verse number 2. He had a little book open in his hand. Now we may ask, of course, the next question. What is this book? What is this book? Now some take it as the same book in chapter 5, verse number 1. Let's go there. Chapter 5, verse number 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll or a book written inside and on the back sealed with 7 seals. So this is the him here. It's not an angel. It's God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne, a scroll written inside. So we have a book here that's being described. And some authors are saying, in chapter 10, that's the same book as in chapter 5, verse number 1. And in chapter 6, we have seen there being it being opened by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy to open the book. We have additional description of it here in chapter 10. This point of view says, as a little book. Now in chapter 5, we're not told that it was little. But they're saying, since these are the same book, we have an additional description of it. The scroll of book, having been opened, it remains to be opened, it unveils the terrible judgments of God. Now, another perspective of this, some authors say that this is a different book than the book from chapter number 6. But it may be related to that book in chapter 6. The little book here is perhaps a short version of the disposition of all things. The portion that John himself will see and write about. Clark said, meaning probably some design of God long concealed, but now about to be made manifest, but in a shorter version. I'm reminded maybe, you know, in chapter 6, that maybe the entire Bible, you know, you have the entire Bible there, and then there are Bibles that only contains the New Testament plus Psalms and Proverbs, a shorter version of the Old Testament there, something like that. So that's another perspective here. And Walvoord said, the contents of this little book are nowhere revealed in Revelation. We don't know what is the content of this. But they seem to represent in this vision the written authority given to the angel to fulfill his mission. So whatever this book may be, if it's really the same book in chapter 6, or it's a different book but closely related, we know one thing is for sure. In chapter 6, Jesus Christ is worthy to open the book, and I'm sure he is worthy to open this other book as well. He is the only one worthy. And this book contains the prophetic terrible judgment plan of the Holy One. So that is the angel's anonymity, the angel's attire, and now we go to the angel's activity. What did the angel do? Look at verse number 2 at the last part of it. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. That's what he did. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. I was thinking, what's the meaning of this? Why was his right foot, we are told here, on the sea, and his left foot on the land? Well, dearly beloved, we understand in the context here, the angel has one mission, and that is to be a part of God's judgment on the earth. So meaning, when he puts his right foot right there on the sea, and his left foot on the land, it means that his scope of judgment will be extensive. It will be complete. The entire earth is the scope, dearly beloved. So whether you live in the oceans or you live on the land, there's no escaping. He is right there and he will accomplish the judgment that God told him to accomplish. So that's the meaning of his feet here being on the land and on the sea. The angel then cried out. We're in verse number 2. Or verse number 3. And cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. So this is something that is heard all over the earth. And it gives us indeed an idea how big the angel is. Can you imagine that? That his foot is on the land and his other foot is on the sea, and now he roars like a lion, can be heard all over the earth. This is not just a tiny angel, which is really congruent to what we are told in verse number 1. This is a mighty angel. So not just strong, but big. Humongous in size. And when we are told here that the angel with a loud voice is crying out like a lion roaring, I cannot but remember Psalm 29, which carries the same idea of a thunderous voice of God. Let's go there. Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verses 3 to 9. Psalm 29, 3 to 9. Now, this is a psalm of David. The title is Praise to God in His Holiness and Majesty. Now, verse number 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. It makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. Dearly beloved, that's just the voice of the Lord. He didn't even just move his hand yet. It's only his voice. But look how powerful the voice of God is. You know, I have studied this trees called cedars. They're humongous. Even the strongest of men will have a difficulty in splinting them in half. But the voice of God splinters the cedars of Lebanon. That's how powerful the voice of God is. So go back to Revelation chapter 10. This angel who represents God, he is a messenger of God. When he cried out with a loud voice, it's like a lion roaring. And I've heard of the documentary where when the lion, the king of the jungle, roars, it could be heard for miles. For miles. Then, verse number 3 continues, when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, seven, we know we have been repeating this, is a number which denotes completeness and perfection. In the Bible, when you see the number seven, that's what it means. Completeness and perfection. Now look at the word thunders there, because it's in the same sentence. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Thunders is often a mark of judgment in Scripture. Look at a few passages here in Revelation chapter, for example, number 8. Chapter 8, verse number 5. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Now chapter 11, just the next chapter. Chapter 11, verse number 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. And there are others in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. So one author commended with regards to this. He said, the seven loud, powerful voice cry out for vengeance and judgment upon the sinful earth. The thunder was separate from the angel's voice and may have represented the voice of God. The text does not reveal what the thunder said, but hearing it certainly would have added to the terror of the scene of judgment. I remember when I was a kid and I was so afraid of thunder. And lightning as well, of course, just because of the flashing of light. It's scary. And I also cannot forget my first time here in the mountains to experience a thunderstorm, which resulted to us when we were still living in Los, it resulted to a blackout, to a brownout. It was so, I felt like our entire roof is going to be blown off because of the thunder and the lightning. And I said, Lord, where did you bring me? I mean, we do have typhoons there in the Philippines, but this one, it's dark, you know, and the trees are like moving like crazy. And the thunder, you feel like it's so near it. Because I think of our elevation. But dearly beloved, seven thunders utter their voices, completeness, perfection of the judgment of God. Let's leave the angel for a bit here, because we move in verse number 4, we move our focus on John. What happens? So after John heard seven thunders uttering their voices, John was about to write. He's very quick. He knows his role, you know. He was told to write, right? So he's there. He's seeing all of these things. He's about to write. But John said, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. That was the message. An unusual command to John not to write what he saw. You must be like, what? Wait a minute, wasn't he supposed to write everything he's going to see? Everything he's going to hear? And why was he not allowed to write? Well, we don't know. And let me ask, what was that thing that he was supposed to write but he wasn't allowed to write? Well, I don't know too. We can ask John someday. But John was told, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Oh, I research about this. What does other authors say about this? Because I was baffled, like, what is this? One author said, this omission is a strong argument for verbal inspiration. That is, God breathed out the words of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches us, all scripture, all grapho is the word there, the Greek word for scripture, the very words, plenary, all, is breathed out by God. The doctrine of verbal inspiration assures us that God included everything in His Word, the Bible, that He wanted included and left everything out that He did not want to include in the Bible. That's verbal plenary inspiration. Now in Revelation 10:4, the author continues, we have evidence of his living out what he did not want to include in the book of Revelation. Apparently, what the seven thunders uttered would not have been profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, because God said, don't write it. Don't include it, John. So John did not write it. Another author said, this deliberate omission also reminds us of an important fact. What is it? The author said, mankind does not know everything. Mankind acts sometimes that he knows everything. I certainly do sometimes. That's why I get argumentations with my wife. Because I act as if I know everything. But mankind does not know everything. Behind the scenes, in ways we can't imagine or understand, God is acting and working. This verse here is a perfect example of this concept in action. God tells us what He wants us to know and what we need to know. Just because we do not see or do not understand does not mean something is not happening. So this illustrates the principle that while God has revealed much, we do have 66 books from the Bible. I hope you have in the Bible. I hope you have read the entire Bible yet. But this illustrates the principle that while God has revealed much, there are secrets which God has not seen fit to reveal to man at this time, said Walford. What happens next? Because John was not allowed to write. Verse 5 says, then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, the same angel, right? He raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. I remember when I was asked in the court to give my testimony, I also did this. I didn't raise my hand to the heaven, but I was requested to raise my right hand and to repeat after the one there swearing me in the word in the Bible, that I will tell the truth and nothing but the truth, the whole truth, but nothing but the truth, so help me God. Here is the same. The mighty angel gave a solemn oath declaring that the end is irrevocably set in motion, that there should be delay no longer, says there in verse number 6. There was absolutely no turning back. This is it. God is working. He has pressed the button, and everything is now going, turning and turning, and this is going to happen. What the angel is about to say was very important and of great consequence, that he needed to raise his hand and swear by him. Now, who is the him here? Well, let's see the description. Who lives forever and ever, this him, and he created the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything on those items. Now, who is this? Of course, Colossians tells us that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator of heaven and earth. Everything is made by him, and there was nothing made that would have been made without him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you see the description here, this is a magnificent passage of scripture. Described here as him who lives forever and ever. This highlights that God is eternal. No beginning, no ending. No beginning, no ending. Oh, a famous atheist was interviewed by Piers Morgan in his show. And I'm sure you know this famous atheist. I'm now forgetting his name. Richard Dawkins. And they were discussing about the origin of the earth, of the universe, of course. And Piers Morgan was pushing about the existence of God. He says, now I don't know if Piers is a Christian or not, but he said there in that show, in his show, that he believes in God, that God created everything. But Richard was not totally, of course, in that line of story. He would not give in. He said that is something that the physicists, you should ask a physicist. I'm not a physicist, he said. And Piers Morgan said, well, I don't think you need to be a physicist to know this. Good point. But he's saying, oh, no. Those things are supposed to be the physicist aspect or areas of expertise. And he said he would not believe that somebody created everything. It just came into existence. But Piers Morgan continued to press that there should be someone who created everything. Because, I mean, everything that we see here was created or made by someone. Isn't it also logical to say that we see beauty and order and all of these things right in front of our eyes, and somebody should have created this? Later on, I think that the tenor of the conversation was that Richard Dawkins would not allow the God idea to come into the story. He's okay with any other thing, but not God. And I think that is a very foolish way of thinking. Here in the scripture, we are told that everything was created by God. And in the book of Genesis, 6 days only, God created everything. And this God lives forever and ever. Time was created. Before time, there was no time. God was already there. So that he created time. So this angel swore by him who lives forever and ever. So this highlights God's eternality. And of course power, because he created everything. Heaven and earth and the sea. And what did he use, dearly beloved? Words. Words. And God spoke, and he spoke, and he spoke. He spoke everything into being. His words are very, very powerful. And of course, we see his sovereignty as well. He's above his creation. He's in control of his creation. Now, that's to whom the angel swore to. To him who lives forever and ever, the Creator God, the Sovereign King. What did he say further? That there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, which is coming, it's coming, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now remember the cry of the martyrs in chapter 6, verse number 10. Remember that? How long? How long will the vengeance come? Now the angel said, not too long. It's coming. There should be no delay. There should be delay no longer, says the angel. Because the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound the mystery of God, would be what? Finished. Would be finished. Meaning, dearly beloved, the crux of this verse is that the judgment of the seventh trumpet is about to come, and that is not a single event, but covers days, indicating a period of time, and will also include, because we know when the seventh trumpet will be sounded, the bowl judgments will be opened up. And so the bowl judgments in chapter 16 is also here in view. Now, dearly beloved, there's an interesting phrase here that I want to focus on as we end this evening about this angel. And that phrase is the mystery of God. Have you seen that there in the verse? When he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, in biblical vocabulary, a mystery, says David Guzik, isn't something no one knows. A mystery is something no one could know unless it was revealed to him, of course, by God through his word. If you could know it by intuition or personal investigation, it is not a mystery, because mysteries must be revealed. Therefore, something can be known and still be a mystery in the biblical sense. In other words, mystery in the Bible means truth that was hidden in the past, but is now revealed by God in his word. Now, the mystery of God here that is mentioned, it's hard to precisely pinpoint what it is. What mystery of God it is. Because the phrase or its equivalent is used so many different aspects, in so many different aspects of God's plan. In Matthew chapter 13, Christ there declares the mysteries of the kingdom of God. In Romans chapter 11, Paul uncovers the mystery of Israel's blindness. 1 Corinthians 15, you understand the mystery there, the mystery of the rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of lawlessness. Ephesians 3, Ephesians 5, the mystery of Christ. And the mystery of Christ and his bride, the church. Colossians chapter 1, the mystery of Christ in the believer. Then 1 Timothy chapter 3, 16, the mystery of incarnation. So you see here the different mysteries revealed to us in His Word. But here, the mystery of God. Looking at the context, what is the mystery of God here that is being revealed to us? It probably refers to the unfolding of His resolution of all things. The finishing, that word would be finished, the finishing of His plan of the ages. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 10 has this to say. Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. That is a good cross-reference of what we're talking about here in chapter 10, verse number 7. The mystery of God would be finished. So most probably this refers to the finishing of the dispensation of the fullness of the times. We are truly coming to the end of the times. There will be time, dearly beloved, that time will end. Now, that is so unthinkable. Because all of us are running after time. Some of you may say, oh, Pastor, I am running after time. I am 70, I am 80, I am even thought of that too, because my wife keeps on reminding me, no, you're 43 already, and you're saying 42. If God will give me 80, I'm more than halfway there already. And when the angel said here that when he is about to sound the mystery of God will be finished, all of this will have a resolution, dearly beloved. And at that time, when time will end, questions will be answered. Everything will be revealed. People who are acting blind, they will see who they are trying to fight against. And we will have the answers to maybe the most trivial questions. Why does God allow Satan and man to rebel and go their way, their own way? Why do evil things happen to God's elect? Why does it seem that God is defeated in this situation, in that situation? What is happening to the world, not politically? What are the nations going to be like someday? You might have your own questions, dearly beloved. Questions that are never resolved in your mind. And as time passes by, most probably the questions that you have got pregnant with more questions. So that now there's unending questions in your mind that keeps you awake at night. But dearly beloved, listen. Time will end. And all of these questions probably that you may have, that is knowing in your insides, may be resolved. May have their answers. Or maybe, when time is ended, when the mystery of God will be finished, we may realize that we have asked the wrong questions. And maybe the questions and even their answers are not important anymore in the light of God's perfect plan. Because maybe our questions are time-bound for the earth alone. But do you realize that when time ends, an eternity future will begin, that most of the things we're so anxious about today will no longer be so important to us? The angel said, the mystery of God would be finished. As he declared to his servants, the prophets. So as we park tonight, on this very thought, there is only one encouragement. And that is to take heart. That is to be at peace. To receive the peace of God that passes all understanding. Just like what our hymn tonight would tell us. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. There is no point in living a life that is full of anxiety and turmoil that you create when God gives peace. Sometimes we are creating our own storms when God says, peace, be still. Remember, everything will be revealed by God in His time.